All right, 2 Samuel 9. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar." Then the king sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all of his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that the master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that the Lord, my lord, the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. This is God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, once again, you have brought us here this morning to hear your word, to hear about the great mercy that is you. After you've told us from Genesis to Revelation that you are a God that is full of compassion, loving kindness, slow to anger, you are a merciful God. And for each one of us, Father, that have known that mercy through Jesus Christ, we thank you. Father, we pray that we have open ears, open hearts, and that you use us this morning through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Yeah. Thank you.
Good morning. Isn't the weather wonderful? What a bunch of wimps in Texas, huh? I'm going to Minnesota on January 31st. There is a passage of Scripture that is famous to us. We sing it in our assembly. It comes in a prophet who is bringing lawsuit against the children of Israel. This is what it says. "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling rams? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul." Here's what we know. He has told you, O man, what is good And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy or kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? One of the things that we like to do when we talk with people to kind of assess where they stand spiritually, we'll say to them, I'm sure most of you have said something like this, well, now, if you were to die today and then you were transported to heaven and you stood before the Lord and the Lord said to you, why should I let you into heaven? We know it doesn't work that way, but we're trying to see where people stand. What would you say to the Lord? And the people that I ask that question of usually say to me something like, well, I've lived a pretty good life. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as I could be. And I'm sure that the Lord will let me in. And most of us under those conditions would say, well, no, that certainly is not the right answer. And we're probing to see, would they say something like, well, I would say to God, well, you've sent your Son, and He's come to the earth and become a human being, so that in one person He's both God and man, and He went to the cross, and at the cross, my sins and the sins of people like me were placed on Him, and He was punished in my place. And God, I have nothing to offer You. I know that I am a sinner, but I'm trusting in what Christ has done at the cross. I'm trusting in Him only. That kind of thinking has caused us to take judgment passages in the New Testament, passages such as we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds that we've done in the body, to be recompensed for what we've done, whether good or bad, to take passages like that and say, well, now Christians are not going to be judged as to whether they're going to heaven or hell, and they're not going to be judged on the basis of their deeds, but instead, God recognizes them as His own children, and so this judgment is a judgment with respect to rewards, so that we will receive rewards in heaven. And undoubtedly, the New Testament teaches rewards in God's consummated kingdom. There will be rewards. But because of our question and our way of thinking, we've decided that no one could dare say, well, the reason you should let me into heaven is because, well, I've done justice. I've loved mercy. And God, I've walked humbly before You. And yet right here in Micah, it says, what does the Lord say is good and what does He require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly? And some of us have concluded, you know, I don't have to be merciful because Christ died for me. And so that will not be a requirement. And I submit to you, if we think that way, we may end up surprised one day, because this is what the Lord requires: to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. Justice is the word mishpat, and it means judgment, to do judgment. Well, we come to the New Testament and we get a little refinement on what exactly that means. And so we recognize that, well, we're not the ones who judge unbelievers, that's for God to do. But 1 Corinthians 5 tells us, within the body, we do judgment. Do you not judge among yourselves, Paul says. Matthew chapter 7 says, judge not lest you be judged. And there's another famous verse that we throw out there when anyone confronts us or says something to us. Don't judge lest you be judged, we might retort. But of course, that's a different subject. So we're to do judgment. We're going to talk briefly about that. And to love mercy. And we say, wait a minute, how can you do judgment and at the same time love mercy? Because after all, I'm a reader of the New Testament, and I know very well what James says in James chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And that is that mercy triumphs over judgment. We're going to talk about that. And then finally, to walk humbly before our God. So let's just say it loud and clear. When we stand before the Lord one day, He's going to test us, examine us. And He's going to want to know, did you do justice? Did you love mercy? And did you walk humbly? These are the requirements I have. No one comes in without meeting these requirements. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray that this morning you would give us discernment because the statements I've made are disturbing to us because we understand grace and we know that our only acceptance before you is because you are gracious. And we recognize that coming into your presence and having a sense of security, assurance that, yes, God accepts us, it only comes about because of what's at the cross, what you've done in the person of Christ, and how you've drawn us to the Savior to love Him and to trust in Him and not in our own capabilities. So, Lord, give us insight. And at the same time, teach us mercy. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, Saul, I'm going to, if you'll excuse me, just do things maybe a little differently than I generally do them this morning. So I'm going to tell you a story. It's a long story. It will take some time. It's a story that I read yesterday out of a book, and vaguely in my mind, it seems like somebody asked me in this congregation if I've ever read the book, and I'd never heard of it. But being the cheap guy that I am, I saw a list of books on sale the other day at a certain place, and so this book was there, and it was cheap enough, so I bought it. And then I was thinking about mercy, and I looked at the subtitle of the book, and I thought, you know, this book might just be on this subject. So yesterday I read it, and I said, wow, that's good. It's a story, it's a true story, and it's the story about a woman who is the wife of a fairly famous New Testament theologian in our country. It's a story about when she was young. She grew up in Tennessee, and she grew up in a fairly well-to-do house. And she went away to school, and she met her husband, Tim, at college. And they got married. And after they finished college, he said to her, "We will be moving to Boston, Massachusetts, where I will be attending Harvard Divinity School." And so they packed up their car and they put in their car just a few belongings. Her dishes that she'd received for her wedding and a special silver tea set that was a family heirloom. And, you know, just some other things, and away they went. And they're driving through Boston, and she's saying, wow, this city is lovely. I can't, this will be so great, you know. She's used to big parties, fancy dresses, and all that good stuff. And he says to his wife, honey, well, we're going to live kind of on the outskirts here in a town named Chelsea. And it's a dirty, filthy, poor, ugly, crime-ridden town. And they move into the house next door to the church building because he's going to gain some money to make it through Harvard Divinity School by being a preacher in the First Baptist Church of Chelsea on the first Sunday. In this nice big building with stained glass windows, there were just 8 people. Well, some friends of theirs were coming to visit them from Tennessee, so she used to big dinners, and she decided that she was going to throw this huge dinner. But their parsonage is kind of ramshackled in the furniture, and it is old and disgusting. She's not used to any of this, and here's a table, and the chairs around the table. Well, the legs are kind of creaky. She doesn't know if some of her friends gained a little weight, if they'll hold up. So she doesn't have much money. She makes the best food she can. The guests arrive. They all sit down. And just when they're going to say grace, in walks a fellow who's old, carrying a whiskey bottle. He just walks in. He has a misshapen foot, so he limps. And he stinks to high heaven. And he walks right up to the table, and he takes the ladle for the soup and begins to eat the soup. And she is just, whoa. So she begins to cry and runs into the kitchen, and her husband runs after her and talks to her and brings her back out. And so she sits down to try to regain things here. And when she sits down, the chair breaks. And up she goes with her velvet dress, with her legs sticking straight up in the air. And you know what happened to the dress. And the man with the club foot who stinks and has a whiskey bottle comes to her rescue. And he tries to pick her up, and she pushes him away and says, get out of here. I hate you. And he falls on top of her. And she just runs off again crying. And her husband can't help but smile. And the guests begin to laugh. And so this is her introduction to a man named Johnny Cornflakes. Johnny Cornflakes gained that nickname because he was a bum in town who was a drunk, and he would pick up garbage, and he liked to get the final cornflakes out of the boxes that people threw away. So he was named Johnny Cornflakes. Well, they started a little Bible study in the church basement. It consisted of some young people, teenagers, and one time they were down in the basement having their Bible study, and in came Johnny Cornflakes with his whiskey bottle, and he sat down next to her and began to talk to her with a little breath that could knock you over. And it disturbed her so much and caused her so much trouble that she got up and ran into the restroom, and it took her about 10 minutes to decide that she was not going to puke. You ever been around somebody like that? I have. It happens. Well, they noticed at the Bible study that Johnny Cornflakes in Chelsea, Massachusetts in the winter had a shoe on his misshapen foot that had holes in the toes and that he was stuffing cardboard in it to try to keep the cold out. And at the Bible study, there was a group of teenagers and then two older women. One woman was named Mrs. Bina, and the other woman was named Mrs. Copley. And both women were purported to be women of wealth. And Mrs. Copley stayed in the church as a woman of wealth because, well, her grandfather had built the place, and so she was going to stick in there. And Mrs. Bina, well, you'll hear about Mrs. Bina in just a minute. We're getting somewhere. Be patient. So the teenagers in the group say, let's take a collection and get a shoe for Johnny Cornflakes. So they collect $15.33, of which one of the women, Mrs. Copley, who has plenty of funds, is unwilling to give anything to it. And the woman about whom the story surrounds hated Johnny Cornflakes. She didn't want to do anything for him. Well, so they went off to find, they thought, well, you know, one shoe, $15.33. They discovered that actually to get a shoe to fit his foot, special made, would cost $113. And so those five or six teenagers decided that they would work to gain that money. And so they would go around town and they would offer to sweep off things, clean things up. And just over time they began collecting money, and this was driving the woman nuts. So she decided one day to go to Mrs. Bina's house, another woman who was purported to have money, to sit and eat one of her famous cookies and console herself. And when she got there, she discovered Mrs. Bina wasn't home. Mrs. Bina's house was in front of a garbage dump. And she looked out in the middle of the garbage dump, and there she saw an older woman with a bag picking things up out of the garbage dump. So she's standing there wondering where Mrs. Bina is. And pretty soon one of the teenagers comes up and says, hi to her, what are you doing here? Well, I'm looking for Mrs. Bina. And she points and says, well, you see her, she's out there in the garbage dump. I thought she had money. What is she doing in the garbage dump? Well, she did have money. But she pretty much gave it all away to different people in town who needed it. And now she doesn't have a dime. And so she's out in the garbage dump picking up tin cans to sell them so we can get Johnny Cornflakes a shoe. One night, this woman, her name is Denise, her husband was going away to preach somewhere else, and so she was left alone in her parsonage. And it was in a terrible part of town. And she was afraid, and she went to bed up in the second story. In the middle of the night, she heard some shouting, and here came a gang, and they pried open a basement window and were coming into her house. And along came someone out in the yard and began to shout, you can't go in there! You can't go in there! And somebody came up and slugged that person in the stomach, and he collapsed. And then there was a shout of trouble, and it's because someone who was climbing over the barbed wire fence cut their leg and shredded it. And so the whole gang rushed off to help him, and away they went. And she went down and discovered the man who was laying in her yard was Johnny Cornflakes. The man to whom she said, I hate you. I never want to see you again. The story is quite involved. The book's not very long. If you want to read it, I'll be happy to lend it to you. Well, they had a huge storm in town with a lot of wind, and a fire started, and the fire began to consume everything in town, and it kept shifting directions, and finally Denise and her husband had to leave her house And the fireman said, "You've got to get out now. Take what you want and get out of here." So she could only take what she could carry. And the question is, what do I take? My silver tea set? Do I take my dishes? What do I take? She saw the box with Johnny Cornflake's shoe in it. They'd bought it and they couldn't find him. She decided she would take that. Well, as the story goes on, their house did not burn down. And they came back to their house and they found Johnny Cornflakes and they gave him the shoe and they gave him a place to stay that night in their basement. And when they got up in the morning, he was gone. They moved away. And she never saw him again. 10 years later, they went back to Chelsea to visit. And they came back to Chelsea, and they went into the First Baptist Church. I'm cutting out all kinds of stuff here. They came into the First Baptist Church, and there was just this massive group of people. And a man walked up to the front of the church and read the scripture. And that man was now in a coat and tie. Guess who it was? Johnny Cornflake. Why? Because a bunch of teenage kids said, "We want to show Johnny Cornflake's love." And they worked hard and bought him a shoe and kept up with him. And eventually he came to Christ. Well, it would be our tendency, wouldn't it, to say something like Denise did. Look, he's got what he deserves. He won't hold down a job. He's not doing anything for himself. He's just a drunk. But the kids didn't think that way. Neither does the Lord. And I think that when we think about 2 Samuel chapter 9, we can see something like that. 2 Samuel chapter 9, of course, is in this larger story of the life of David as God brings him from being a shepherd to becoming the shepherd king over the nation of Israel. And you know all the trouble that David went through, how Saul tried to kill him, and how Jonathan was on his side, Jonathan being Saul's son. And Jonathan rescued him, and eventually he asked David to make a covenant with him because there was a love that the Bible describes between the two that was better than a man loves his own wife. They had this deep kind of commitment to one another, and they made a covenant with each other that when David came to the throne and the house of Saul was cut off, that David would show kindness to Jonathan's house forever. Well, it took some years for David to consolidate himself and to subdue all of his enemies and to eventually become king, not over simply his own little territory, but all over all of the nation of Israel. And when things were consolidated, for the most part, not completely, then one day David remembers his covenant. And so, if your Bible's not open to 2 Samuel chapter 9, you might open it there, because in verse 1 it says, "Then David says, is there not yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for the sake of Jonathan?" The word kindness is the word that is found in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to show kindness?" In the King James, I didn't look at the New King James, maybe also in the New King James, it's translated mercy. And when we look in the New Testament, the word mercy that we see in the New Testament often translates this in the Old Testament. But this is one of those words in Hebrew that's really, well, it's short. It just has three consonants. But it's really huge in the way it's translated in the breadth of its meaning. It's the word that has to do with keeping a covenant. The word is chesed. And so sometimes you'll see it translated something like loving kindness. You might see it translated loyalty. You might see it translated just as love. And at other times translated as mercy. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, clearly David is thinking about the covenant that he has made with Jonathan. And he wants to be loyal to the covenant. And so he is going to show, kindness with this covenant that he made with Jonathan. Well, to understand the kindness, we have to understand the customs of the Middle East. When a king came to power and he had a rival, as David did, Saul, who was out to put him to death. When he comes to power, if you read your Old Testament, what often happens? He finds his rival, the one he succeeded, and he puts that rival's family to death, all of them. Then there's no rival anymore. He's king. And his sons are now set up in his dynasty. But David has made a covenant with Jonathan that he would show kindness to the house of Jonathan forever. And so David says, okay, now it's time. Is there not yet one person of the descendants of Saul to whom I may show kindness for the sake of Jonathan? And so they send and they get Saul's servant Ziba, and Ziba comes, and David says, okay, is there anyone yet left alive of Saul's household that I could show kindness to them? For our sake, we could use the word mercy. And Ziba says, yeah, there's one person. He's crippled in both his feet. He's in Lodabar, and he's staying with Machir, the son of Amiel. It could probably be the case that all these names are important. So, for example, Amiel means my divine kinsman is God. That may be important in the story. Lodabar, even though it's a place, it has a meaning. And the meaning is desert or barren, not fruitful. So David gets the news, and David sends for this son of Jonathan. And look at verse 6. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear. Of course, we don't know if Mephibosheth knew anything about the covenant that David and Jonathan had together. But one could imagine, now that David is installed as king over the entire land, that Mephibosheth is a little bit worried about coming before David. What's going to happen to him? And when he comes, the first thing that David says to him is, do not fear. He says, for I will surely show kindness, mercy to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. So David calls for Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, well, the last part of his name, Bosheth, means shame. The first part, we're not quite certain as to how it's put together and what it means. So some people think the name Mephibosheth means to dispel shame. Others think it means it is shame, or some think it means the face of shame. The reason it's important is because Mephibosheth has another name. And Mephibosheth, when he's listed in the genealogies in Chronicles, is named Merib Baal. And Baal, you know what Baal is, B-A-L-L. Baal is the Philistine god, an idol. And Merib is the word that means to contend. So it either means something like someone who contends with Baal, or it means Baal is my advocate. He contends for me. And now, in this story, Merib Baal has a name change to Mephibosheth. And I want to suggest to you that what has happened is Saul named his son Merib Baal, which demonstrates the kind of man that Saul was. And now that David has taken hold of Mephibosheth, his shame. Would you want to run around with that name? Merib Baal? Baal contends for me? That would not be the name if you lived in Israel that you would want to run around with. And now his name is changed to shame is dispelled. And how is it dispelled? Well, it's dispelled because the king, David, has sought him out. The king, David, has brought him to his house. The king, David, has taken a man who is lame in both of his feet, and he has showed kindness to him. When everyone would expect King David to destroy him, or at least to have nothing to do with him, to protect his own dynasty. And King David gives to him all the land of Saul, which is about 3 miles away from where David lives. And he places Saul's servant Ziba with Ziba's 15 sons. If you think you have a lot of children, think again. 15 sons, not even to mention probably some daughters. And 20 servants, he assigns them to cultivate the land so that produce will be given to Mephibosheth. But nevertheless, Mephibosheth is going to sit at David's table. And the text tells us, if you look down in verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, say that name 3 times, for he ate at the king's table regularly, that means every day. Now he was lame in both of his feet. So David takes Mephibosheth, a rival, if you will, an enemy, and gives him Saul's land, so the one who lives in Lo-Debar, where there's nothing, he's now going to be a rich man. And not only that, he brings him to his house, and he sets him at the table to dine with him like one of the king's sons, even though he's a man who's lame in both his feet. The story's clear, isn't it? The story is very clear. David shows mercy. There's nothing Mephibosheth has to offer. Why do you regard a dead dog like me? Now, I got to tell you, I don't like dogs. We were at someone's house eating last night, and they know I don't like dogs. And so the dog was not in our vicinity. And then it was time for the dog to take a trip outside, and the dog went outside, and they called the dog back in, and the dog's wandering around the table and looking at me, ready to jump on me. But then he made his way to Grace, and he stunk. There's only one thing worse than a dog, a dead dog. Because then you got to deal with it. And so Mephibosheth, what good am I to you? Why do you show regard for a dead dog like me? Turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 3. Look at verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind, the word is dawned, when it dawned, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice in there the word mercy. And when you just look at the whole flow of the passage, when God's kindness dawns, God saves us. Not because of who we are, righteous deeds that we have done, none of that. But He saves us on the basis of mercy through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So that having been justified, now we become heirs. And so we take a passage like Titus, and it looks a whole lot like 2 Samuel chapter 9. We have nothing to offer. Let's just add one more to that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we put something like Titus and we put something like Ephesians together, and we say, well, now what was our state? Well, we had nothing to offer. Mephibosheth says, why do you regard a dead dog like me? Ephesians tells us we're dead in our trespasses and sin. What do we have to offer? Why should God do anything for us? And the answer is, there's no reason. Not from our side. Nothing. Instead, what God does, look down there in Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Here's our word, mercy. And so He takes people like you and me who are in a miserable, sinful condition, And we have no one to blame but ourselves because we're doing exactly what we want to do and we're thumbing our nose at God and we're choosing to be our own God. God takes people like that. He says, I think I'll show them mercy. And so that's just what he does. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Good Samaritan. Go and do likewise. Go show mercy is the conclusion of the story. Last week, we looked at the blind man and the mercy of the Lord portrayed in Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4. And this week, we've just simply read 2 Samuel chapter 9. David, of course, has a greater son named Jesus. But David is called the man after God's own heart. And David demonstrates that he's like God because he takes a person like Mephibosheth, a person of shame, lame in both his feet, has nothing to offer, is from the family that was his enemy, a rival to the throne. And he seeks him out. He brings him to his house. He restores his family property. He sits him at a table to eat with the king as his own son, even though he's lame in both feet. And he sends Saul's servant with his sons and servants to make him into a rich man. It sounds a whole lot like what Christ has done for us. So why did we stop, pause, talk about mercy? Well, one, I'd like you to go home today and just read Luke chapter 1 because it's Christmas time. And I'd like you to see how many times mercy is mentioned in that chapter. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, along with the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And then the passage goes on to talk about those on the left, the goats. And the same thing is stated, only this time negatively. You didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't give me a drink when I was thirsty. When I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in. When I was naked, you didn't give anything to put on my body. When I was sick, you didn't visit me. When I was in prison, you didn't come to me. Oh, Lord, when did we see you like this? Inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Look at verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What is the basis of judgment? The basis in this passage is not, do you believe in Jesus? The basis is, did you show mercy? Turn back to Titus chapter 3. Verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. The word malign is to speak evil. Don't speak evil about anyone. To be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Because we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and passions, spending our lives in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind dawned, He saved us. So I want to suggest just a couple of things as we think about mercy then. When we look at chapter 3 of Titus, the reason we treat people outside in a considerate, gentle, non-contentious, non-maligning fashion, the reason we do that for people who live in the White House, to people who live in the ghetto, is because God showed us mercy. The reason we take people on the inside, the reason we show them mercy, is not because they've lived the great life, done everything correctly, crossed their T's and dotted their I's just like they were supposed to, but we do it because Jesus has called them the brothers, and when Jesus, the head of the body, is in need, we help. So we're called to action inside and we're called to action outside. And both actions are called mercy. And both are based on the fact that God has shown mercy to us. So when Micah says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Well, if we start backwards and we say walking humbly, what does that mean? If you have a child and you say to the child, okay, this is what I want you to do. And the child says, Dad, no. No. Mm-mm. Dad, that's not right. You're not thinking straight. I got a better plan. No, this is what I want you. No, Dad, you're just old. You don't know, Dad. Would you call that humility? Of course not. Humility is shown when we pick up God's word and we say, okay, this is what the Lord requires. This is a God I'm going to walk with. It reminds me of, can't think of the last name now, but Elizabeth, who died this week. What's her last name? Elizabeth Edwards. Her son was killed when he was 16. And when her son was killed, she decided that the God she worshipped, well, she didn't know God correctly. God couldn't help. And so when she got cancer, she decided she would not ask God to help her because God couldn't help. Was she humble? No. She ignored everything the Scripture said. Walking humbly with God means, God, you're supreme, you're in charge, you're everything. And me? Well, I'm just me. Whatever you say, Lord, you know more, you're wiser, you're smarter. That's walking humbly. And so God says, okay, walk humbly with me, and here's what I want. Mercy. I want mercy. I want you to show mercy to people outside, and I want you to show mercy to people inside. But here's the way we think. We think, well, you know, my brother over there who needs help, he's really messed up. If I give him, here's how we say it on Skid Row. When somebody comes along and holds out their hand, spare change, give me some spare change, please. We know what the guy's going to do with it, right? What's he going to do? He's going to go get another bottle of whiskey. And so we say, no, I'm not going to help him. And right there, we stop. Instead of saying, okay, I'm willing to help you. Here, let's take a walk over the street here to the grocery store. I'm going to buy you some groceries. That's mercy. And when we have people inside the church who are in need, lots of times they're in need not because of something they've done. Like Mephibosheth, he was in need as a lame person in both of his feet. Why? Not because he did something. In fact, he was born healthy. 2 Samuel chapter 4 tells us that in flight, when the Philistines were gaining the victory, his nursemaid picked him up at 5 years old and dropped him. And he became lame in both of his feet. It's not something he did. God did it to him. So that David could show the extent of his kindness to a dead dog. Sometimes in the assembly when people have needs, it's not because they did or didn't do something. God did it to them. And he's testing the assembly. Will you show mercy? Sometimes people are in need because they've lived awfully. They haven't been responsible. What then? Do we say, oh, well, he deserves what he's getting. If God had said that to us, where would we be? We lived awfully and we deserved what we were getting. But God said, no, in great love, I'm going to show great mercy. And so when there's people within the church of Jesus Christ who are in need because of the way they lived, mercy says, okay, I'm going to come alongside them and I'm going to help them. First of all, I'm going to take care of their need. And second of all, I'm going to help them learn how to live for Christ so this doesn't happen again. That's mercy. So Micah says, what does the Lord require of you? To do judgment. That means when judgment is required, if we don't do it, we haven't done what the Lord requires of us. What is judgment? Well, judgment is for unrepentant people. That's when they get judged and they don't get mercy. Mercy comes to repentant people. Judgment comes to unrepentant people. So when there are people in the church of Jesus Christ who say, yes, I trust God, I can answer the question right, I'm going to heaven, but they won't live up to what God says, and they say, well, I'm doing the right thing, and they're unrepentant, then comes judgment. But we're also to love mercy. And that is when a person has made a muck of things, but they're repentant, we show mercy. Well, I know I haven't done very well this morning, but the long and the short is I want to impress upon us that when Christ returns, being with him in his consummated kingdom is not answering a question correctly. So I'm going to close with it, and I don't close with it to scare anyone. That's not why I want to read this, but you know it. We've read it before in Matthew. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Certainly that will is to believe in Christ. That's part of God's will, isn't it? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So one day we're going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord is going to judge us. And surely the first thing he will look at, as it says in Revelation chapter 20, is he can open the book, in the book of life. And if our name's in the book of life, then, well, that's different. And one's name is in the book of the life if they have trusted Christ and in Christ alone. But he's going to judge us by our deeds too. And our deeds are going to tell whether we've trusted Christ. Because this is what the Lord requires. Judgment, mercy, and humility. And so when the Lord draws someone to himself in saving faith, he begins to build into that person judgment, mercy, and humility. So I sinned because I lied. We're going to look at one more verse. When the preacher says we're almost done, just sit back. Only another half an hour. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect. So when the Lord draws someone to him in saving faith, he goes to work because his requirement is justice, mercy, humility. He goes to work in changing a person from the inside out so that they say, I know what's right and wrong. I know what to do. I know justice. And he goes to work inside a person from the inside out. So the person says, yes, I love mercy. I really help people, like to help people who are in a miserable state. I like to go do for them. I like to talk to them. I like to encourage them. I like to give them of my resource. This is what I like to do. That happens because the Lord's changing from the inside out. And then finally, when he draws someone to himself in faith, he transforms them from someone who says, no, God, I don't want what you want, to someone who says, God, here I am. I'm your servant. What you command, so your servant will do. That's humility. Well, the elders said, you know, we need to grow in mercy. Not so much on the inside. Sure, there's room for growth there. But on the outside, out there. We want you to think about ways you can show mercy to lost people. We want you to talk to us about ways we can show mercy to lost people. Because that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. And so, I conclude with Johnny Cornflakes. Johnny Cornflakes was not on the inside. He was not a believer. He was a drunk, a stinky, smelly old man. Some teenagers that loved him. Not because there was anything lovable about him, but simply because he was human. And so they bought him a shoe. And that shoe was the means by which the gospel transformed his life. The United States of America has 300 million people in it. I don't remember what the figures are. But there's a good 50 million people in this country who don't have the benefits we have. They didn't grow up in a middle class, good neighborhood. And we can point the finger and say how bad they are and what they've done wrong and they're lazy and all of that. But you know what? They need mercy. And some of those 50 million people live right here in the United States. And the mercy they need is Christ. So when David says to Ziba, "Is there yet not one person left of Saul's household to whom I might show the kindness of God?" David did the kindness, but it came from God. And everyone who's going to enter into heaven are going to be kind people, merciful. They're going to be the ones doing it, but the source is a transformed life of showing kindness. For what reason? That people might come to know our kind, benevolent, merciful, loving Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I'm reminded of the verse that says that even though you were rich, yet for our sakes you became poor, that we through your poverty might become rich. And in the true story of Johnny Cornflakes, Mrs. Bina was rich, and in mercy she became poor, so others might become rich. So, Father, teach us the same heart that Jesus had. That we would not just insulate our lives in fear of people who don't live like we do, who don't have what we have, who aren't responsible like we're responsible. But instead in trust, trusting you, we would reach out to them so that the kindness of God our Savior that has dawned upon us might dawn upon them as we share of all of your bounty in their misery, so that we might share about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we come to the table, which is a weekly reminder to us of your rich mercy. And at this table, we all come equal, equally as sinners, having nothing to offer. And we're reminded, you're kind towards us. You've drawn us to the Savior. You've caused us to trust in Him alone. And you're in the process of transforming us to be like Jesus, so that we will be the people who are just, merciful, and humble. And so at the table, Father, once again, feed us on the ongoing benefits of the death of Christ that knock out the props of arrogance that reside in us, that knock out the rationalizations for the way we think, and build us into humble people who look at your word and just are simple about it. Yes, this is what the Lord requires: to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. Do that, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen.